One of the cocktail questions I worry about the most is a variation of, "Oh, so you're a priest. What do you do?" Maybe you've experienced a variation, "Oh, so you're a Christian. What do you believe?" Or maybe worse, "You're an Anglican. So what's that?" In my case, and it may be similar in yours, I don't worry about it because I'm afraid to talk about it, per se. Or because I don't have anything to actually talk about. I worry about it because I want to make a connection with a person and not just blab out in an irrelevant way, in a way that might quell the curiosity that is always latent in that question. Similar reefs lurk for those who try to answer this bald, larger-than-life question. The Bible. What's it about anyway? Any simplistic answer runs the risk of turning the questioner away. "Oh, no big deal then, is it?" Well, any attempt to wax eloquent can be the cause of that dreaded disease. Symptoms, which include excessive yawning and falling over from boredom. And yet, under the pressure of our readings today, I'm going to try to say one thing that I think is true of all the Bible's varied stories and sagas. And that, I dare to say, could be part of all of our elevator speeches. You know, those times when at a party or at a coffee shop, someone asks us, "So I hear you go to St. Matthew. What's that all about?" I feel like Curly, you know, the grizzled old cowboy from the movie City Slickers, who when asked by a bunch of, well, city slickers, what life was all about, held up one crooked finger and said, one thing." So the simplistic answer to what's the Bible all about, the one thing that the Bible happens or unfolds, just happens to be the one thing we all need. Naming the one thing is not the same as understanding it, let alone living into it. So, to the readings. Now that David has passed on, Solomon is faced with a nearly impossible task. The truth of the matter is that the loose coalition of tribes held together by David through marriage and strategic alliances was never really that secure, even in David's prime. And if ever a young leader needed the one thing, it was Solomon. Of course, to make immediate application, there may be some of you here in this room this morning that aren't trying to hold together a kingdom. Sorry about that if you have delusions of grandeur. But there are analogies in your own life, aren't there? Things feel like they're falling apart or maybe about to. And you need something. You desperately need that one thing. The good news that Solomon discovered was that when we ask for it, God loves to give it. When we ask with open hearts, we discover that it is here, present, opening a door. The proof in the pudding was that Solomon was able, over the course of a 40-year reign, to hold fragile Israel together, something his descendants, who didn't ask for this one thing, were unable to do. But forgive me, for if we're going to understand, and more importantly, live from and into this one thing, we may be misled by simply talking about it as something we ask for, and then we're given it all at once, as if it's some sort of spiritual substance. When I say that the Bible is primarily about one thing, it's, as you know from the readings, wisdom. I don't mean wisdom as an ideal. Wisdom is never floating around out there. It's always immediate. It's practical. It's concrete to each particular situation. There's no such thing as wisdom as a theory. What the Bible is all about is how a relationship with the living God yields a fresh understanding of God's will and God's ways in the middle of things. In the midst of ordinary living, in which you and I seek to make our way in real marriages, in the aftermath of divorce, with children who need help we can't give, with parents who fail to understand us, in overwork, in underwork, and in every other possible human situation we might find ourselves in. It is wisdom that will help our parish visitors and all of us who chat with them discern the Holy Spirit's good and beautiful path for our parish. Not before the chat, it's not floating out there somewhere, but as we talk. The main practical achievement of Solomon's wisdom was the building of the temple, which centralized worship in the capital of Jerusalem, and it drew together the tribes when nothing else could. The temple itself was symbolic of how Israel came to think of wisdom, a patient unfolding of increasing knowledge through worship, sacrifice, and thinking about the law's implications for justice. Yesterday, at the Fraser Glen Golf Practice Range, someone I don't know well, but who knows I'm a priest, asked me, "So how's the church business?" I had those butterflies that accompany any such question, and then I tried to explain something of what I've just said about how a community is forming here that is very different from drive-in church. You know, hear a charismatic preacher, come running in, hear the preacher, run out. How it's a community focused not on short-term fixes to make our lifestyle better, but on something that in that moment I thought it was pretty cool actually, long style. A way of being together in increasing wisdom over time. The letter to the Ephesians helps us with this. There are things to avoid and things to embrace. As Solomon's prayer reveals, if you reach for the wrong things first, fame or riches or whatever is comfortable or fashionable, you'll find those things dissipating, slipping through your fingers. But if you live for and from wisdom, you'll find that you're filled with God's very self. And often you'll be given just the right share in the goods and joys of creation and human culture as well. The writer of Ephesians probably has the young Solomon in his mind, contrasted with the pagan rulers all around him, who were infamous for their drunkenness and stupid decision making. We just read a couple of weeks ago, about Herod deciding to cut off John the Baptist's head at a wild party. Bad decision. And those kinds of decisions, of course, are going on in our culture all around us. And to the degree that we've forgotten the root of our political wisdom, we run great dangers. In reaction to moralism, I sometimes encounter Anglicans who seem to think that Christianity is some sort of mental idea that has nothing to do with how we live in our bodies. We think that what the Bible calls immorality or drunkenness is simply yesterday's news, not relevant to a society in which we give everyone the right to do whatever anyone pleases to do. But I've been a pastor now for over 20 years, and I've never found a single person who's been satisfied with a life given over to comfort or fashion, whether those things are founded in drink or sex or material possessions or fame. Now, to be fair, it might simply be the case that a person so satisfied wouldn't be likely to tell me, wouldn't knock on my door. So point taken. But I think even popular culture, secular culture, with all of its celebrations of the comforts and fashionability of what the Bible calls the flesh, notices that those who live thusly, over long style, if you will, don't usually end in happiness or satisfaction. These may or may not be our temptations. Whatever the case may be, we need the encouragement that is given, that in facing the reality of relationship struggles, financial difficulties, and vocational challenges, or learning to forge a vision for this community, there are actual paths to avoid and actual paths and practical paths to embrace. That which God longs to give the most is that which is the one thing we need the most. And it would seem that this is a perfect hand-in-glove scenario, the perfect fit, the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart, if you will. The combination would suggest that we would all easily receive what God is so willing to give in our great need for it. But unfortunately, this is not the case. Indeed, scripturally speaking, the wise person is the rare person. This is because wisdom isn't a technique that we can manufacture. Ironically, given what I'm doing in this sermon, you can't really put it in a sermon. You can't put it in a box or a snappy saying, one thing. It's not for sale, and it's not static. And so Jesus' words to his Jewish contemporaries are so shocking because they've forgotten this dynamic, non-static vision of wisdom. Solomon's prayer for wisdom was his own prayer for God's own life, God's own spirit living within him, informing his thinking, his decisions, his leadership. And when he prayed that prayer, and the fact that the Bible records that he prayed that prayer, he was admitting his weakness. And as the leader, as the king, he invited counterattack in his weakness. He risked looking weak. And with appropriate adjustments, the words of Jesus in our gospel reading lead us to acknowledge our own ignorance and weakness and our need for wisdom. The great tradition has never understood Jesus' words here as anything but that. Yes, the words are offensive in their overt meaning, and they were truly offensive to Jews who would never eat or drink blood or taste inappropriate or unclean flesh. But they are offensive because they ask us, self-reliant as we are, to receive from the divine Christ resources we can't manufacture. We can't make them. What the Eucharist actually is, of course, is our own vulnerable prayer for God's own life, God's own wisdom to help us be our authentic selves, and God's answer, brilliantly conceived in these simple elements, yes, I will give it to you. I will be closer to you than your breath. You can act in confidence, in love, and forgiveness. You will have necessary insight, even if through mistakes and failures, and Solomon made plenty of those. You'll be able to move forward in your life, in your community, for the good of the world. So this morning, I invite you to come to this table like Solomon. Come in bewilderment like the disciples in face of Jesus's stark words. Come in repentance for your easy alliance, dalliance with comfort and fashionable, with whatever is fashionable. However you come, know this: God is giving you what God wants to give the most, because it's what we need the most. Now, when someone asks me, "So what does a priest do anyway?" Now, when someone asks you, "So you're a Christian, or an Anglican, or so you go to St. Matthew's, what's that all about?" You can say, "It's a holy place. It's a people where weakness and strength come together, ours and God's." Or you could say, "We're a community where we're learning to live into God's new commons." Or, "We're a people that are learning to live into beauty, truth, and goodness." Or you can hold up one finger and say one thing: wisdom. We're a community that is seeking to live into and from God's wisdom. And that's why we receive the Eucharist weekly. That's why we pray daily and for the sick. That's why we feed the poor, forgive each other, learn to avoid destructive habits, work on our marriages, or if separated or divorced, still work for the good of our families. It's why we welcome everyone without condition. One thing: wisdom.